Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you all on this Lord's Day. Our text today is going to be from 2 Peter chapter 3. It's going to be the first seven verses. So if you want to go ahead and turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, we'll be starting at the beginning of that chapter. We'll be continuing preaching through this book where we've already heard so many good messages brought. We'll go ahead and read through our passage for today. So, 2 Peter chapter 3, starting verse 1. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Well, as we've been walking through the book of 2 Peter, we've seen Peter giving the church a number of instructions and exhortations. However, if we were to summarize Peter's overall message from this letter, a good way to summarize it would be remain steadfast in the faith and pursue holiness. This theme of holding fast to the faith in Christ and walking in obedience to Christ is a constant throughout really both of Peter's letters, both 1 and 2 Peter. Already in the second letter, we've seen Peter giving Christians positive exhortations in chapter 1 and then negative exhortations in chapter 2. Positive exhortations in chapter 1, urging them to exhibit the fruits of the Spirit, if you recall, urging them to walk in holiness and to live out their sanctification. Then in chapter 2, we see negative exhortations, right? He warns them of what not to do. He warns them against the false teachers that were in the church of that day. Well, what we see in today's text, starting in chapter 3, which is the final chapter of his letter, we see Peter begins to give his final exhortations, his closing statements, if you will. He acknowledges that the Christian's pursuit of holiness and sanctification is difficult, particularly as the Christian walks through a world that is corrupted by sin. The Christian's desire to walk in obedience to God's commandments is continually opposed by sin, both within the heart of the Christian, but also outside of the Christian, the sin that's within the world. And so because of this, Peter reminds Christians that if they are to live lives of faith and obedience to Christ, they must hold fast to God's word. They must trust in God's word. It's in the unchanging, unshakable word of God that Christians find their hope, particularly in the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is found within that unchanging and unshakable word of God. And it's this that is the solid foundation for the Christian's faith. This is what the Christian must always hold fast to. And so, Peter reminds us of this in the beginning of chapter 3. And he reminds us of this because we're so quick to forget it. We're so quick to forget the necessity of God's word in our lives. We forget the spiritual blessings that come to us through the reading of God's word. And through the work of the Holy Spirit as we read the words that he gave to the prophets and the apostles. We forget the peace that comes to us as we go to God's word and we see within it his beauty and his righteousness and his unchanging love for his people. And so we need to be reminded to trust in God's word. A couple of weeks ago, I just got back a little over a week ago, but I made a trip to Egypt. Some of you know that I was in Egypt for a little while, and the day that I was flying home, I showed up to the airport bright and early, eyes about halfway open, and about 3 in the morning, had an early flight leaving out of Cairo, and had, you know, some of the travelers' worst news they could get. My flight had been canceled. And in that airport, there aren't that many flights going out of the country in a day. So initially, that meant I would be there for at least another 24 hours, working through the process of rebooking, trying to find an alternative route to get home. That's always a nerve-wracking experience if you've ever been to an airport and things don't go as planned. It's always nerve-wracking trying to get back on track. It's even more so whenever you're in an airport that's in another country where most of the people there don't speak your language, and so it's a little bit more difficult to get help. And even the ones who do speak your language don't always want to help all that much anyway. So it, needless to say, it was a stressful time. You know, add that on top of the fact that I'd been there for a while and I was really wanting to get home to my family. So it was a bit stressful. But praise God, I was able to get rebooked. I got an alternative route. Obviously, I'm here, so I made it home. But I was able to get, you know, my tickets. Finally, when I was able to get my boarding passes in hand, that was just a wonderful feeling of relief, because now I had in my hand my passport and my boarding pass, my ticket to get on a plane, and that was a great feeling. And so I clinged really tightly to both of those documents, right, my travel documents, my passport and my boarding pass. I didn't even want to really give them over to the customs agents or the passport control people, because I hated to let go of them. But as soon as I got them back, I held on to them really tight, because those things gave me encouragement. I knew if I had those in my hand, I had my ticket home. And so, you know, these documents gave me encouragement in a number of ways. When I was frustrated or concerned about maybe not making it out of country on my flight, I could always look to that boarding pass. I could look at my itinerary, my passport, and it would help stir up my confidence, because I knew that I had a ticket in hand. I could get going. In the midst of all the disorder, it's a bit of a disorderly airport, going through multiple security checks. Through all of it, I knew I had that boarding pass that I could use to help sort out any confusion that came up along the way and help point me and the other people I was working with on the path that I needed to take to get home. And then also, as I sat there, like I said, I showed up to the airport at 3 in the morning. I was tired. I was worn out. I was exhausted. It had been a long trip. But looking at that boarding pass, looking at my passport, looking at all of my travel documents, it gave me encouragement, right? Because it reminded me of where I was going. Ultimately, Lord willing, I was going to go home and I would get to pull into the driveway and walk in and hug my wife and kids and I'd be home. So I kept reminding myself of that to encourage myself, you know, not to throw my hands up in the air and give up, but to continue on the journey. Well, similar to the ways that I found encouragement by being able to refer back to my travel documents and focusing on that end goal, right, the final destination that I was proceeding toward, Peter in this passage today points to a number of ways, 3 in particular that I've highlighted, that we must trust in God's word to help us to walk faithfully as we, as Christians, go about our journey in this world. First, we're to trust the word of God to stir up our faith. Second, we're to trust the word of God to stand firm in the midst of scoffing. And lastly, we're to trust the word of God to accomplish his purposes of judgment and redemption at the last day. So first, we look at Peter's teaching that we must trust the word of God to stir up our faith. So Peter opens the chapter, as we just read in those first 7 verses. He starts out by taking a step back and acknowledging what he's been doing in both letters. He refers back to the fact that he's written 2 letters, and he's doing the same thing in both of them. In the first 2 verses, he says that in both of his letters, "I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles." So we see here Peter using the term stirring up, and that's a term that Peter's used before. If you recall back in chapter 1, here in chapter 3, Peter's again using this word stirring up to mean that he's exhorting his readers to remind them of the things that they already know. His goal is to stir them up. We should also note that he says here that he intends to stir up their sincere minds. When we take a closer look at the original Greek word being translated here, elekrinos, it refers to the word translated sincere. It refers to sincerity or a purity of motive. It refers to a purity or a godly sincerity, a mind that is set on holiness and godliness. When Peter says sincere mind, he's referring to the mind that is set on holiness. This mind is the possession of all Christians, as we know. From Romans chapter 8, Paul tells us that those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. They have a spiritual mind. But we also know that the Christian is still corrupted by sinful desires, and that this results in a conflict with the spiritual nature of the Christian. Just before Romans chapter 8 and chapter 7, if you recall, Paul addresses this directly. He addresses his own internal conflict that he has going on. And one part that particularly applies here to our passage is in verse 22 of chapter 7 of Romans, Paul says, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." So Paul has these two laws that are in conflict with one another. He talks about this in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17 as well, and it, very clearly there. He says, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." The Christian's spiritual desires for holiness are continually opposed by the Christian's fleshly desires for sin. Therefore, the spiritual nature, or the sincere mind, as Peter's calling it here in our text today, it benefits from exhortation from other Christians. We benefit from these reminders and encouragements to holy living. But notice the next part of that sentence. What is it that Peter is giving his readers in order to stir them up to faithfulness? There in the first couple verses of our text. When he says he's stirring up their sincere minds by way of reminder, what is it that he's calling them to remember? Well, he says in verse 2 that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Peter's calling them to remember the teachings of Scripture. He's pointing them to God's Word, right? The prophets and the apostles, the Old Testament and the New Testament Scriptures, the New Testament Scriptures, which were currently being given by Peter and others. Peter's calling them to remember these things, and he's giving them Scripture in order to stir up their faith. Now, we know that Peter is basing his exhortations to his readers on Scripture in general and on the gospel specifically, because when we look at Peter's letters, we see that his teaching is continually based on God's Word. It's replete with references to the Old Testament. In many instances, he cites the Old Testament directly to make his points, and in others, he weaves Scripture into the things he's saying, such as in his first letter when he paraphrases Isaiah 53, when he's urging Christians to follow Jesus' example of humble submission to persecution. Scripture is woven throughout everything that Peter's saying. In his first letter, he even makes the point that the gospel itself was revealed to the Old Testament prophets beforehand and now has been preached to believers through the apostles. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, Peter says there, starting in verse 10, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So we see there, even the gospel given beforehand to the prophets and now preached to God's people through the apostles by the Holy Spirit. It ties in pretty well with our text today, does it not? Well, why is this important? It's important because what we see is that when Peter desires to stir up Christians to a stronger faith and a deeper obedience to Christ, he gives them God's word. Well, why did Peter do this? Because he knew it would work. But why did he know it would work? Well, he knew it would work because he knows that God's people, those who his letter is addressed to, they are born again by the Holy Spirit, and having that Spirit within them, they would naturally respond in faith to God's word, because God's word in Scripture was produced by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit within believers would testify within them to the truth of the words that Peter was giving them through the prophets and the apostles, as Peter already described for us earlier in chapter 1, where in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, Peter writes, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Because Christians have a spiritual nature, a spiritual mind, we naturally respond to spiritual truths, especially to those found in God's word. Peter knew this spiritual nature of his readers, and so he gave them the words of the Spirit in order to stir them up. This is a simple concept that we observe in everyday life, right? If we know someone well, if we know them well enough to know their general nature, we know what we can say in order to get a reaction out of them, to stir them up. Right? This is especially true within families. You can think of the people who you live with in your own home, who you have a very intimate relationship with them. You probably know certain things you can say to get a particular reaction out of people. You know, husbands and wives, parents and children, brothers and sisters, children, you can probably think of certain things you can do to your siblings that you know will get them to react, right? Same thing for husbands and wives. I know certain things that I can say in order to get a particular reaction out of my wife, right? I usually even know exactly what reaction I'm going to get. I know if I walk into the house and say, "Man, this place is clean for once," right? It's going to be, I'm going to see those eyebrows go up, 3 or 4 inches. I'll probably see her raise her eyebrows even if she's looking the other direction, right? Because I know my wife's nature. I know she takes pride in taking care of her home. And she's heard that one before, so she knows it's coming. She knows the reaction to give. But you get the point. The people who we know really well, who we know their nature, we know what to say in order to get a response out of them. Peter knows that his readers in the church have a spiritual nature, and so he gives them the words of the Spirit, God's word in Scripture, in order to stir them up. Another example that came to my mind when I was thinking of this, particularly around response to God's word, is when I was much younger, when I was working in an internship here in Houston, I was actually living just up the road from the church, probably about 3 minutes from here, really close in a tiny little apartment, and I was commuting across Houston. This was my first time in the big city, so I thought, smaller towns were big cities until I got here. I had never done real driving and commuting until I got to Houston, but all of you know that it is a serious ordeal here in Houston. But as I was driving around doing that summer internship in my little junky car with a questionable AC, I would tune in to the radio, and from time to time I found sermons being preached on the radio. And now, I grew up in a church where the sermons that were being preached were not particularly expository. They were mostly inspirational messages, things to try to make you feel good or inspired. This was the first time when I heard these sermons on the radio that I actually heard people preaching from the Word of God. And it blew me away. I couldn't believe it. There were so many, you know, questions I had, or even things that I thought I knew, but I just didn't feel secure in. And then when I heard these things being preached from God's word, from God's authoritative word, it was just a rush. You know, even though I was so hot that I was, you know, driving leaning forward so my back wouldn't get too sweaty on the seat, it was like a rush of cool air when I would hear these sermons. You know, there may not have been, you know, there may have been things in those sermons that I didn't always agree with, but they were at least preaching faithfully from the word and preaching the gospel. And I'd heard these things before, but it was a whole different thing hearing them coming from, you know, as the words of man, and then hearing them now, in this instance, as the words of God. Hearing what God actually had to say on these things from his word. And so I remember it just made my heart sing to be hearing God's word. And that's what happens, right? Maybe not every time we open scripture, we don't have that kind of experience, but often that we do have an experience like that. When Christians who are indwelt by the Spirit hear the words of the Spirit, we can't help but feel joy and feel secure as we hear the words that have come to us from God. And so how does knowing this impact us? Well, it ought to drive us to seek God and his word on a continual basis. How often do we feel that our faith is weak, or we are struggling to feel close to God? And if we are honest with ourselves, we're spending very little time with him in his word. Maybe we schedule, you know, a little bit of time in the morning when we get up before we go to work, or a little bit of time at the end of the day when we get home or when the kids are in bed, you know, to give God 20, 30 minutes of our time to read scripture. It doesn't work. We know it, but we continue to do these things. Giving the Lord half an hour of our time a day, that sometimes isn't even enough time to get our mind off of the distractions that are pulling us in every different direction. Our attention spans are short. Our memories are not that long. We need to be consuming God's word continually. We need to find ways to do that. And when we do, we'll find that our walk with Christ is much, much sweeter. And this doesn't just have to be done in an individual Bible study, right? Pastor Fry mentioned this when he was preaching before in 2 Peter chapter 1. There are many ways we can go to God's word. There are many ways we can get it. One of them is sitting under faithful biblical expository preaching each Lord's Day. That's one of the best things we can do to take in God's word. After all, if we're spending time in God's word and personal devotion, but we don't have a right understanding of what it says, that's not going to help us build up our faith. We need to have right instruction in the word of God in order to grow in our faith. Another help is historical creeds, confessions, and catechisms, right? We use these often in many of our families and family worship. We also recite our catechism questions as part of our worship service here. These are, you know, documents that have been developed over time by faithful men that help to enunciate biblical doctrines very clearly and point us to the scriptures where those doctrines are proclaimed. These are great tools we can use because they point us to God's word, and that is where we are fed. So all in all, we must seek the blessing that comes from the worship of God through the study of his word. As Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2 reads, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." Well, Peter knew that in order for his readers to be able to do the things he was encouraging them to do, to hold fast to the faith and to pursue holiness, they were going to need to be constantly feeding upon God's word. He also knew how critical this would be, though, for Christians in a world where they would face great opposition from those who rebel against God's word and scoff at anyone who would dare to order their lives in accordance with Scripture. And so in order to avoid discouragement and to remain steadfast in our walk with Christ, we must trust God's word to stand firm in the midst of scoffing. So if we go back to our text, we'll read again through the first few verses of 2 Peter chapter 3. And notice in verses 3 and 4, we'll see Peter turn to address a form of rebellion against God's word and his promises. So again, going to chapter 3 and starting in verse 1, Peter writes, "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.'" Here we see a contrast between two groups of people. On the one hand, you have Christians who Peter is addressing, those first couple of verses that we've discussed, those who have a spiritual nature and who respond to God's word with affection and obedience. On the other hand, you now have introduced in verses 3 and 4 the scoffers. These scoffers do not have a spiritual nature, and they respond to God's word with rejection and disobedience. And these scoffers are shown to have several characteristics if you look at what Peter writes here. First of all, obviously, they're scoffers. They scoff, right? To scoff is to talk of someone or treat someone with contempt, to deride them. Well, they talk of God with contempt, and they mock God and all who would worship him. Secondly, we see that they follow their sinful desires rather than being obedient to God's commandments. And then thirdly, we see that they reject and scoff at God's promises and his word. In the example that's given in the text, they scoff at God's promise to send his son to return to judge the earth and to redeem his elect. Where God's word stirs up repentance and faith in the believer, that same word stirs up mocking and derision on the part of these scoffers. And so why does Peter address this? Why is it important to him? He addresses it because the existence of scoffers often acts as a great discouragement to Christians, and it can be an impediment to them exercising their faith. We can understand how this would have been an urgent need for Peter's readers at that time. At that time, within the area, he's writing to a group of churches, according to his intro in his first letter, that are located within Asia Minor. And at that time, they would have been a very small minority within the population where they lived. Culturally, they would have stood out significantly from their community due to their vastly different beliefs compared to the paganism of the cultures in which they lived. And as a result, they would have faced social exclusion and, in many cases, much greater, more severe persecution for their faith. Peter has already talked about this in his first letter, about the need to endure persecution. This is clearly something that the church was dealing with at the time. And of course, this is what Christ has promised all of his followers, right? In the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verses 18 to 21, we read Jesus saying to his disciples, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, 'A servant is not greater than his master.' If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." We know that it is the lot of the Christian to endure hatred and persecution for Jesus' name. How can we follow Christ and not expect to receive the same type of treatment that he received from the world? In some parts of the world, Christians do indeed suffer very great persecution, even to the point of losing their lives if they proclaim Jesus. Here in the U.S., thankfully, we don't have to endure anywhere near that level of persecution. But if you hold to God's word, and if you profess the name of Christ, if you live as one who is obedient and in submission to God, you can expect to be laughed at. You can expect to be mocked, made fun of, and treated poorly in some instances. And in these instances, we must trust in God's word and trust in his promises, knowing that his word will stand firm in the midst of scoffing, in the midst of persecution. And we also see Peter here, though, giving a reason for why we should not be discouraged by scoffing. In these verses, Peter lays bare the true motive of the scoffers. Right? The reason they reject and mock God's word is because they want to follow their own sinful desires. And they deny the coming of Christ, as we see in verse 4 of our text, in order to avoid facing the reality of the judgment that he will execute upon his return. This is important for us to understand because often when we're faced with scoffing and mocking, our natural reaction is to become self-conscious or to doubt ourselves when people are making fun of us, treating us poorly, particularly when we're looked down upon as ignorant or naive or unenlightened. We can fall into a tendency to start buying into what the scoffers are saying. But while scoffers will often claim to reject God on intellectual grounds or moral grounds, the root of their rejection of God is actually their insistence on placing themselves in judgment over God and his word, rather than submitting to God as their judge and to his word as their authority. I can think of several instances recently even, either watching videos or listening to podcasts where there are unbelievers involved and theological topics are being discussed. And of course, the unbelievers are expressing disdain for Christianity and the God of Christianity. And it's amazing to see that all of those conversations follow this same exact pattern of scoffing, followed quickly by pronouncing judgment upon God. One conversation in particular, I was particularly blown away because the pattern was so obvious listening to it, even though the people involved didn't notice. But essentially, the conversation went, with the unbeliever saying, essentially Christians are so intolerant, right? Christians are so judgmental over, various sins. And so I can't, get on board with Christianity or Christians. Then literally like one or two sentences later, it was, but if God did exist, he wouldn't allow all of the evil and suffering we see in the world, essentially. Well, did you catch that? In other words, Christians are too judgmental in calling certain actions sinful. So now I'm going to go and judge God for how he made things, right? It's hypocritical, but you see it constantly, almost every time you're listening to the scoffers, the unbelievers, you see the same pattern. God can't judge people's actions. God's people cannot be instructed by him on how to judge between good and evil, but I can judge both God and his people. You see it every time. And so it's important that we pay attention to this so that we recognize what the true issue behind the scoffing is. It's a desire of the unbeliever to place themselves in a position of judging God rather than submitting to his judgment and his authority. And so we need to keep this in mind, whenever we're being insulted, when we're being made fun of, treated poorly, and mocked for our faith, when we're feeling discouraged by the doubt and the derision of unbelievers, we have to remember that this is always the case with scoffing. Those who will someday face God's judgment will naturally mock that judgment and deny the coming of Christ. But in the end, it's essentially a coping mechanism. Listen to what the scoffers actually say and see behind the curtain. Know that what's truly behind the scoffing is a hatred for God and a pride that causes them to elevate themselves to a place of judgment over God. And don't be discouraged by the word of man, because all of man's words will eventually fade away, but the word of God will endure forever. And this brings us to the last point that Peter's building to in our passage today, that we must trust God's word to accomplish his promises, his purposes of judgment and redemption at the last day. So what we see in the text, picking up in verse 5, going through the end of the passage, or from verse 4 through the end of the passage, is the scoffer's claim and then the biblical response. So if we look there, first looking at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, we see Peter write, "They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.'" What's the argument they're making? When studying, I thought John Calvin summed it up really nicely, so I'll let him sum up what the issue is here. He says, "But let us notice what the scoff was. They set the regular course of nature, such as it seems to have been from the beginning, in opposition to the promise of God, as though these things were contrary or did not harmonize together. Though the faith of the fathers, they said, was the same, yet no change has taken place since their death, and it is known that many ages have passed away. Hence, they concluded that what was said of the destruction of the world was a fable, because they conjectured that as it had lasted so long, it would be perpetual." In other words, scoffers argue that God's judgment and destruction of the world cannot be true because the world continues on each day like the last in a constant state. But as we can see from the larger passage, there's more going on here. The argument being made might appear to be an argument from observation, but we already have established the real basis of the argument is the spiritual condition of the unbeliever. Given that scoffers seek to put themselves in judgment over God, it only makes sense that one of the key biblical teachings they will reject is that of Christ's return to judge the world and to consummate his eternal kingdom. However, Scripture is very clear about Jesus' return, his judgment of the world, and the full and final revelation of his eternal kingdom. We see this in the preceding verses, in verses 5 through 7 of our passage, where Peter provides the response to the scoffer's claim. So picking up in verse 5, we read, "For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." Well, Peter makes it clear here in no uncertain terms that yes, there will be a final day of judgment where the ungodly, including the scoffers, will be destroyed, and the current heavens and earth will be destroyed along with them. And his basis for this claim is that it's already happened before, right? God chose to create the world by speaking it into existence by his word and forming it out of water and through water, as Peter says. But then when he saw the wickedness of man in the days of Noah, he chose to destroy the world by those same means, by his word and by water. And he saved those whom he chose, Noah's family, while all others perished. Well, just as God chose to do all of this according to the counsel of his holy will and by the power of his word, he likewise will do this again in the last day, saving his chosen people while all others perish, and the current world is destroyed, not by water this time, but by fire. At that time, he will also bring about a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell, which we'll get to later in chapter 3 of 2 Peter. Of course, the idea of a final day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly is not something that we only read about here in this section of 2 Peter. The teaching is found throughout Scripture. Just to give a few examples, we see Jesus talking himself about this in multiple places. In Matthew chapter 24, verses 36 through 42, Jesus says, "But concerning the day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man." Jesus makes the same connection to God's previous destruction of the world when he's talking about the coming of the Son of Man. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 27, "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." In Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 34, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Of course, we see this picture in Revelation chapter 20 as well, of the judgment of Christ on his throne. We also see many other examples, though, throughout the New Testament, of references to the coming day of judgment and redemption. See in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." While there's much written about judgment, there is also redemption promised for those who are in Christ, who've repented of their sin and placed their faith in Christ alone for salvation. We can recall Paul's glorious promise from Romans chapter 8, in verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Right? Christ's people, those who are in him, will not be condemned. Jesus, of course, in John 3:16, gives this promise. He says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." We see in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, that Christ will return to save his people. There in Hebrews chapter 9, we read, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." And once more, words of our Savior himself in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." What a glorious promise. God's promises to judge the wicked and execute justice are firmly established in Scripture. But for God's people, there's the promise of deliverance from judgment, removal of sin, glory with God, and union with Christ. Peter reminds us of all of this in our passage because it's imperative that we hold fast to these promises and set our hope on that coming day of redemption. By fixing our sights on where we are going, we will keep ourselves on the right path to get there. By focusing on our ultimate destination, that city whose designer and builder is God, we will train ourselves to walk by faith. Our steps will be aimed toward that destination. Our lives will be designed to move us toward that end. It's always the case in any area of life, if we desire to undertake any mission or any process, any project, we must have a clear vision of the end goal if we want to ultimately get there, right? If we can see what it is that we want to accomplish, if we can see where it is that we're going, then we can take the necessary steps to get there. Much like a sculptor starts out with a large plain stone, but is able to visualize a statue, he designs each and every blow to the rock in order to eventually result in a great work of art. What starts as a large slab of marble in Michelangelo's hands becomes the statue of David. Now, supposedly it took Michelangelo 2 years to create the statue of David. And throughout that time, as he chipped away at the stone, he had to keep in mind a vision of what the final product was going to be, because that guided every blow to the stone. It guided every chip that he made. He was working toward that final vision, that final end goal. In a similar way, we can think of the example of a songwriter. They must have a particular message in mind when they write a song, and every lyric ought to serve the purpose of communicating that message. Particularly when you look at the hymns that we sing in our church, there are so many beautiful hymns that we get to sing. What you'll notice is that the hymn writers have painstakingly crafted the words that they put into those hymns. They've purposefully structured everything to powerfully communicate the particular biblical truth or doctrine that is being proclaimed by that hymn, right? But if you read each verse, the words are specially selected in order to accomplish or to communicate that truth. Saints, our lives ought to likewise be designed with the end result always in mind. Like the sculptor who fashions each blow to accomplish the final carving or statue, we ought to choose each action in our lives in order to progress us toward that final day of glory with Christ. And like the hymn writer who selects each word and each phrase to communicate a particular message, we also should control our tongues. We should craft our own speech in order to advance in purity and in godliness. Now, just to be clear, I'm not saying that our words and our actions are what result in our salvation. Not in any way. We're not saved by our faithfulness to God or our obedience to his commandments. We're saved fully by God's grace through faith in Christ, not by works, lest anyone should boast. But we also know that all of those who are saved by God's grace are not only justified, but they're adopted, sanctified, and ultimately will be glorified. And all who are truly saved will be sanctified. They will grow in grace. They will exercise faithfulness and obedience because God works those things within the life of the Christian. Jesus tells his disciples multiple times in chapter 14 of the Gospel of John, but in John 14, verse 15, he sums it up very succinctly, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." If we love Christ, we will keep his commandments. Not perfectly, of course, but we will grow in obedience to Christ if we love him. One of the clearest statements in all of Scripture about this, the Christian's responsibility to pursue sanctification, knowing that it's God who does the work of sanctification in the life of the Christian, is Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. And that familiar passage where Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." As Christians, we're called to work out our own salvation, pursuing holiness and godliness, as Peter has been exhorting us throughout both of his letters. But we know all the while that salvation is ultimately a work of God within us. In 1 Peter, Peter proclaims this same truth. that all aspects of our salvation are wrought by the power of God. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, he writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Notice how that ties into what we just read in 2 Peter chapter 3. Christians look forward to, in hope, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, and kept in heaven for them, and a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Christian, are you living a life with that hope ever before your eyes? Are you being intentional about the things you choose to do and choose not to do, just as importantly, in order to advance toward that salvation ready to be revealed in the last time? Is your attitude one of hopeful expectation or one of anxiety and discouragement? If it's the latter, I encourage you, trust in God's word. Go to the word in Scripture for wisdom, for hope, for comfort, for guidance. When we feel like we've lost our bearings, we must trust in the word of God to lead us back into right paths. We must trust in his promises and focus our eyes on that land to which we are traveling, that land that often seems so far off, but in reality will be here before we know it. And this should give us a sense of urgency in our faith walk. If Peter has anything to say about it, we will pursue lives of holiness as we wait on the Lord for that glorious inheritance. And so as we close here today, let us be stirred up by way of reminder to remember God's word and to remember his promises therein. And may this strengthen us as we seek to grow in our faith and grow in our obedience to God. First, let us trust in God's word to stir up our faith. We know that the Holy Spirit within us will testify to the truth of the words that he inspired. So let us seek this spiritual fervor that comes from spending time in God's word, being washed in the word. Second, let us trust in God's word to stand firm in the midst of scoffing. Scoffers are always going to come. They're always going to be around. But nothing they say will change the eternal and abiding truth of the word of God. And lastly, let us trust in God's word to accomplish his purposes of judgment and redemption by keeping our eyes firmly fixed on the glory of Christ and his redemption to be revealed on that last day. We will better design our steps to follow along the paths of righteousness, leading to that final reward of an eternal inheritance at the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is in God's word that we trust, and it is through God's word that we're saved. In his first letter, again, in 1 Peter chapter 1, in verses 22 through 25, Peter writes, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you." Beloved, may we trust in God's word, and in it may we find encouragement and instruction as we look forward to the fullness of redemption that is ours in Jesus Christ.